This evening we're going to consider together Revelation 22 verses 1 to 5. We're going to move fairly quickly through these wonderful verses. And as I said, our focus is going to be heaven, or rather the new heavens and the new earth. I found out the other day that Isaac Watts, when he looked across the estuary, he looked towards Netley, and he was inspired to write a hymn about heaven. And it's in Christian hymns. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. And the story goes that he looked at the waters between Netley and Southampton, and it reminded him of crossing the Jordan. And verse 3 of that hymn, sweet fields beyond the swelling flood, strand dressed in living green. So to the Jews, old Canaan stood, while Jordan rolled between. Well, it's obvious that Isaac Watts was thinking about heaven. I wonder, when was the last time that you thought seriously about heaven? It was said of Richard Baxter, the Puritan, that he was in heaven, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. If you are a believer this evening, you need to bring your thoughts continually to that point of meditating upon heaven. The Christian has a passport stamped with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this world, we are passing through. We are refugees. We are citizens of heaven. If you get on the M27, it's easy to bypass Southampton. And that's the status that we have as believers in this world. We are passing through. So often that this world can become too costly to us. This temporary, unsatisfying, passing away world can sometimes be too costly to us. Friends, we must meditate upon heaven. We must prepare for heaven. That's why I want to preach from Revelation 22, 1 to 5 this evening. Maybe we can think of three different sorts of people. The first man that we can think of is quite a wealthy, prosperous businessman. He's comfortable. He's got the status. The business is going well. He's thinking about expanding. He's got no time to think of the spiritual realities of the eternity to come. He doesn't give God a second thought, who's given him the life and the strength to build his business up. He's consumed by getting and achieving. Imagine how awful it would be for that man to enter eternity in that unprepared state. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?" Or maybe we can think of a second person, maybe a younger person. This person's come to faith. They have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet their focus maybe is wrong. They want to climb the ladder. They want to have their career at the expense of being committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe they're not actually living in biblical reality. What Paul says, we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Dear friends, where is your focus tonight? Or maybe we can think of a third person, a godly older person. This person has a real Christ-likeness about them. They have a clear and evident love for the Lord. They are a real joy to be with. They speak about the Saviour. they are a great encouragement to the younger people and to the older people. There's a joy and a peace about them that is not from this world. They are a heavenly-minded person. The precious presence of God is a known reality to them. They have a Godward perspective in what they do and what they say and how they think. They seek to please God and live for Him. This person looks toward that great place of glory and splendor and never-ending joy. Do you see the difference that a real heavenly reality can make in our lives? And the title of my message tonight is "The Heaven, the Full Reality of God's Presence." And please turn to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. That's page 1250. And as I said, our focus is verses 1 to 5. I wonder, are you the type of person who, when you're reading a novel, will turn to the end of the book to find out actually what happens before you get there? I've got a friend who enjoys watching sports and he likes to watch rugby, and sometimes he fails to see his team, and if his team is on TV, he'll tape the match. And what he'll do, he'll find out the score at the end of the tape before he watches the match. And I asked him, well, why do you do that? Well, he said, it's like this. If I know that my team has won, it doesn't matter how bad they seem to be playing, I know at the end of the day, they're going to win through. I was reading the other day of a young lad who saw his mum depressed and saddened. And he picked up the Bible and he went to her and he said, "Mum, don't worry. I've read the end of this book. And guess what? God wins. And we win." And really, that is the summary of the book of Revelation, isn't it? God wins. And His people win through the victory of Christ. That's the triumph and the assurance that the child of God has. The last book of the Bible is about the victory and triumph of the Lamb. God will win the day. Death will die. The curse of sin will be removed. Satan and his kingdom will be crushed and defeated and eternally judged in the lake of fire. And God's people will reign with Him forever. It does not matter whatever happens on a worldwide scale. The Shepherd King will lead His people home, keep them and protect them, and then receive them to Himself. Think of believers being horrendously persecuted in Orissa even today. What a comfort the comfort of heaven is to them, and particularly this book of Revelation. God will win the day, and in Christ we win. That's the assurance that we have. We one day will enjoy the full reality of God's presence. And so this evening we are looking at something that is wonderfully optimistic. What a hope, what a glory awaits every child of God. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, our God is the end of our journey. We are looking this evening at the highest point in biblical revelation, and it really is a breathtaking view. One of the things I like to do to keep fit is cycle. And in the Swansea Valley, there's plenty of hills and mountains to cycle up. And it's an effort to cycle up some of these mountains and hills. But when you get to the top, the view is just absolutely fantastic. And Revelation 22 is a bit like that. It's like going to the highest peak and seeing the splendor of the view below. And you just have to praise and glorify God for His grace and the sufficiency of Christ. There are three things I want to say about the new heavens and the new earth. The first thing is the new heavens and the new earth is a glorious place. God is there. Please look at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Apostle John is given a glimpse of what heaven will be like, or rather what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And there's a sense that as you read his words, he is struggling to express the glory that is being revealed to him. You get a sense that throughout, particularly Revelation 21 and 22, he's trying to search for the adequate words to describe what is revealed to him. Here is this old man who's followed the Lord Jesus Christ, exiled on the Isle of Patmos in the middle of the Aegean Sea. He could have well been forced into hard manual labor amongst the quarries there on the island, exiled from all other Christian fellowship. And yet, in this situation, the Lord of glory appears to him, and he's given this magnificent sight of the glory that awaits. And I'm sure he would have joined with the Apostle Paul when he saw heaven revealed to him, and he could say, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." Look what he sees in verse 1. He sees a river of pure water of life flowing or proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What's that mean? Well, let's try and unpack this symbolism. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, water is frequently given as a picture of salvation, of cleansing, and of the life-imparting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a few verses just to prove what I'm saying. If you would turn to Isaiah 44 in the Old Testament, Isaiah 44 and verse 3, that's page 729. Here we have this theme of water and God's Spirit coming together. Here the Lord promises, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." If we come into the New Testament, we'll find a similar theme there. John chapter 3, verse 5. That's page 1065. Here Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and of the Spirit." Just one more reference in the New Testament, the book of Titus. So that's Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. That's page 1199. Here Paul is describing the magnificence of our salvation. That's the work of God's grace. And verse 4, for the sake of context, of Titus 3. "But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he's poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour." So again, you've got the theme there of cleansing, of water, and of the Spirit. So here we have a wonderful picture in the book of Revelation of the Holy Spirit being poured out as a river of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but the Holy Spirit is going to continually revive and refresh our souls in the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to be very active, teaching us as the children of God about the wonder, the glory, the magnificence, the power of God and of the Lamb. He's going to lead us to those living waters, revealing the ways and the purposes of God, helping us to worship the Lord with all our hearts. And friends, I guarantee he's going to be the supreme teacher. He's going to cause us to be enraptured by God. We will adore the King of Kings. We will see the supreme joy and delight that's found in our Saviour. Never will our minds wander or be distracted. Never will we be bored in worship or not feel like worshipping. The river of life will abundantly refresh us. I read an article the other day. It was written by an American pastor, and he was trying to answer the question, will there be baseball in heaven? And I thought to myself when I read that article, what a misguided question to ask. I do believe the new heavens and the new earth is going to be a physical place. But surely we're going to be focused upon God and upon the Lamb. And we're going to be lost in wonder, love and praise. And inconsequential things like baseball, I don't think are going to distract us. There's going to be a sense of knowing God's immediate presence. To love the Lord with unsinning heart, as the hymnist says. To serve God with our entire hearts and our entire beings. The sheer bliss of that immediate, glorious presence. Just totally taken up with our God. Do you see the wonder of that place? Do you see that here and now we depend upon the Holy Spirit? We need the Holy Spirit to lead us to the Saviour. We need him to take the truths of the Saviour and apply them to our hearts. We need the Spirit to equip us and empower us so that we can serve effectively. We daily depend upon his ministry. As a preacher of the gospel, I depend upon God's Holy Spirit to use the Word of God for the salvation of souls and the building up of God's people. We're to pray and plead for the Holy Spirit. He sanctifies us. He makes us daily more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, in this wonderful end of Revelation, we are told about the Holy Spirit's work that will finally be complete in its finished work of sanctifying us. Imagine the day that will come when we no longer need to repent of any sin. Imagine the day when we'll no longer have an aching conscience to trouble us, where we will not fall out with anyone and no one will fall out with us. We recognize right now the Holy Spirit has so much sanctifying work to do in our lives. But one day, that work of sanctification is going to be finished. And we will be glorified, free from sin. We will be like the Saviour. My father's a trained carpenter. And I remember once I had a school project where we had to make our own vehicle out of anything that we had at home. Well, I cheated slightly because I asked my father to make me a ship. So we went down to his shed. He got a bit of wood and he started to plane it and shape it. And to my amazement, the shape of the ship emerged from this rough piece of wood as the rough edges were taken off. And the ship was there presented to me and it just looked absolutely fantastic. And I won first prize. But that's what God does. He, through the Holy Spirit, by the Word, he shapes and sanctifies. He removes the rough edges. But in heaven, one day, we'll be free from sin, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say to each other, don't we? Please be patient with me. God has not finished with me yet. I was reading of Billy Graham's wife, and she wrote her own epitaph, which she got from some roadworks. As she passed by, she saw this sign, and she actually was impressed by what this sign said about the roadworks. Her epitaph is this: construction complete. Thank you for your patience. And of course, that's addressed to God, that he has completed the work in her life, and she is now with her Saviour. Friends, the Holy Spirit is going to lead and guide us and refresh our souls forevermore as we enjoy God's presence. But the second thing, verse 2, the new heavens and the new earth is a tremendous place. And excuse the pun there, but if you look at verse 2, down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So you have the river of life, the picture of the salvation of God applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then in the middle of the symbolic streets of gold, on either side, you've got the tree of life that spreads throughout the city of God. And here we've got so many biblical themes interwoven. It's like John is a master weaver, and through the help of the Holy Spirit, he brings so many themes together. This tree that produces abundant fruit, this tree of life, the leaves are for the healing of the nations. It's a picture of the complete, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. It's a picture of the ultimate blessings that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And have you noticed that it produces 12 fruits every month? There is a super abundance of this fruit of the tree of life. It's super abundantly available. It's just a picture of the overflowing, incredible salvation and blessing of God. Do you see the certainty that you have if you are a believer, receiving so great a salvation? Can I ask you tonight, are you actually trusting in the Saviour for yourself? Are you depending upon him to save you from your sins? Are you headed in the right direction? I read the other day of a shipment of military huts that was sent to Aberdeen, Scotland, from Maryland in the States. The only problem was it was sent right across the Atlantic Ocean, but it wasn't meant for that Aberdeen in Scotland. It was meant for the Aberdeen just 20 miles up the road. All that expense, all that time wasted sending those huts to the entirely wrong place. Are you headed in the right direction? Are you in Christ? Do you have the certainty and the assurance of being in him? Look again at verse 2. Here we have mentioned the tree of life. Now, if you are biblically aware, you will know that the tree of life has been mentioned somewhere else in the Bible. Where has it been mentioned? Well, we need to go right to the start of the Bible, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. There we read that in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God placed in the middle of the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and also there was the tree of life. And if you know your Bibles well, you will know that Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 sinned and rebelled against God. They took of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they are held accountable for their sin. And do you remember, they are excluded from the garden. Do you remember the end of Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve are thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And do you remember the reason given? Look at verse 22, please. Genesis 3:22, and the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam is excluded from the tree of life as a sinner. Now the question we need to ask is why? Surely wouldn't it be a blessing to live forever? Why is Adam excluded from the tree of life? And the next question obviously is, why is the tree of life so abundantly available in the new heavens and the new earth, but Adam is excluded from eating it in a sinful world? It's tempting to ask you to work that one out for yourself, but I'm not going to do that. Can I ask some questions concerning these questions that I've asked you? Would you like to live forever? Would you like to live forever in this sinful world? Would you like to live forever in this sinful world that causes hurt and pain and sorrow and heartache with yourself? With a heart that's prone to sin, with so often a troubled conscience and an aching body? I can think of nothing worse. I think the only thing that actually makes life bearable in this world is the Christian knows there is better to come. Can you think of living forever and ever in this corrupt and sinful and hostile and pain-causing world? Do you see that eternal life is only a blessing if sin and the resulting sorrows and griefs that come from sin has been totally dealt with? And do you see the fact that the tree of life is so abundantly available in the new heavens and the new earth? Do you see what that means? It means that the Saviour has totally dealt with sin and with the sorrows and griefs of sin. And that's why verse 3 says, "There shall be no more curse." There was one who was cursed in the sinner's place because the sinless Saviour died. "My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied, pleased to look on him and pardon me." What a Saviour we have. "And there shall be no more curse." And the Christian hears those words, and there's a hallelujah in our hearts. If you just turn back a page from Revelation 22 to 21, 3 and 4, we find out really what that means when the curse and pain and sorrow of sin is removed. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Here we have it. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Can you think of a place where there's no need for any hospitals or cemeteries or psychologists or psychiatrists? Because all these things have passed away. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Friends, heaven must influence us now. I stir you to regularly think about that place. When I was younger, I was a member of the Cub Scout movement. And we went on one camp on a night hike in the countryside. It was dark and we had to find our way, so we had a map, we had a compass, and we had a torch. We had to find our way from A to B. But the leaders were kind to us because we had to get to the top of a hill, and they lit a bonfire as a signal for us to follow if we struggled. So we were to look at the map, the torch, and the compass, and to use these instruments to find our way to where we should be. But if we struggled, we were to look to the greater light and follow the beacon that was lit for us. And that's true of the Christian life, isn't it? We've got the Word of God as our compass, as our light, as our direction. But we then also look to the great light of heaven to lead us on. Is there anyone here tonight who's discouraged? Can I encourage you to look to the place of endless encouragement? Is there anyone who feels the loneliness of life in this world? Can I encourage you to meditate upon that place where countless multitudes worship the Lamb who was slain? Is there anyone struggling with sin? Can I stir you to think of that place where sin is no more and dealt with? Is there anyone facing trial and difficulty and uncertainty? Look to that place of rest and security. Your homework from this evening's message is to think about heaven. Do you want your faith and your love increased? Paul says something very interesting in Colossians chapter 1, that's page 1182. In Colossians chapter 1, he prays for the Colossian believers. And he does so in a very interesting way. Colossians 1 verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love. Where do these faith and love come from? They spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven that you've already heard about in the Word of Truth. Do you want to have more faith? Do you want to love more? Well, think about the hope that is reserved for you in heaven. My third point is the new heavens and the new earth is not only a glorious place and a tremendous place, it's a holy place. Look at verses 3 and 4. It's a place of holy possession and holy sight and holy service. I think one of our biggest mistakes is that we often think of heaven as a place of inactivity. We think of clouds and angels and people playing harps. But that's not the biblical picture. If you look at verse 3, it's a picture of activity. And his servants shall serve him. And then verse 5, and they shall reign forever and ever. Heaven is a place of wonderful activity and service. It's not going to be a boring place. Be a place of stimulation and excitement and enthusiasm and never-ending and increasing joy and delight and knowledge. We're not going to be static in heaven. We're going to grow and develop, and we're going to see new wonders and new glories revealed to us. After all, God is an infinite God. If we were to think about his love is infinite. How long does it take to understand the infinite love of God? Eternity. And so we're going to grow and develop and delight more and more in our God. In this world, we've got our commitments. We know that the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Sometimes we don't feel like serving the Lord. We are living in a throwaway society where companies will squeeze the utmost out of people and then say goodbye, you are the weakest link, and close the door on them. Put people on the scrap heap. And yet it's wonderful to know, friends, that even in the midst of weakening strength and aging years, if you're a believer, there is greater service and usefulness to come. The Salvation Army have got a great phrase that when one of their members dies, they've been promoted to glory, they've been promoted to greater service. Please look at verse 4 now. Verse 4 is really the summit of biblical revelation. Look at the wonder and the mystery of what is said here. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Isn't that such a tremendous thing? What is the greatest sight any believer can ever see? It is seeing the face of the one who is supremely glorious, lovely, and beautiful. All that we could ever long for, or desire, or want to be is found in seeing the Saviour's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of Grace. My favourite part of Pilgrim's Progress is actually found in the second part of the book, Christiana's story, where Mr. Steadfast is being told that he's going to be taken to the celestial city. And on his departure, he says these wonderful words: I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going to see that head that was crowned with thorns, and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and I shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and whenever I have seen the print of his shoe on earth, I have coveted to set my foot thereto. His name has been to me sweeter than all perfumes. His voice has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than anything else under the sun. He hath held me and kept me from my sins. My steps he has strengthened in his way. They shall see his face when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with and sin in heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. What a sight that will be, friends. And I guarantee you that when you see the Saviour's face, you will not regret one moment you spent serving the Lord. You will not regret one moment you spent suffering for his name's sake. You will not regret one sacrifice you made. And I don't think it's possible to have regrets in heaven. But if it was, then I think when we see the Saviour and his glory, I think we will regret that we did not do more for him. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we shall see his face. There is no greater promise in the Word of God. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we shall dwell with him, and he shall possess us. Verse 4, his name shall be on our foreheads. What an honor, what a privilege he bestows on his blood-bought, redeemed children. Owned and valued by him. And how we should deal with each other. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, purchased by the blood of Christ. So we're to love each other sincerely, fervently, from the heart. Dear friends, we are looking at something really tremendous and wonderful. Let me just say, in closing, are you going to think about these things? Are these things really going to change your life this week? Friends, our God is going to win the day. He's going to bring all of his people to this place that we've briefly focused upon. One day we shall see his face and we shall reign with him forever and ever. I think of Billy Bray, that rugged Cornish tin miner converted to Christ in the early 19th century. As he was approaching his 74th birthday, he became very ill. The doctor was called, and Billy was told, Billy, you are going to die. What do you think his response was? He immediately shouted for joy. If you know anything about his life, he's a real character, a real man of God. This is what he said. Glory, glory be to God. I shall soon be in heaven and I shall see my Saviour's face. What a wonderful hope. What a wonderful place. Can I ask you, will you be there? Dear friends, will you be there? How can you be sure that you'll be there? Have you believed, trusted, and depended upon the Lord Jesus Christ? A person may get to heaven without health or wealth, without fame or a great name, without learning and without a job, without culture, without beauty, without friends, without 10,000 other things, but never without Christ. But every believer will arrive home to that place of endless joy and delight, the place of splendor and never-ending peace and delight in the Savior. What a glorious place awaits every child of God. Can I close by asking the unbeliever one question? What will it be like not to be there?